Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. As you're turning, consider, have you ever had something just completely fall apart? Maybe something that you've really worked hard on. Maybe you've worked a long time. Maybe you've invested a lot of resources. Maybe you've invested a lot of energy, and it just, you hit a wall, or it just unravels. You worked hard to get into that group of friends, and it just never seems to work. You can't connect, or they don't seem to be interested. You've poured maybe months or years into a relationship and you realize it's a dead end. You've been working to get that job, but you don't get it. You've been working hard on a project and then somehow or another it just comes apart, falls apart. And there could be many reasons why that happens. And it's certainly things don't fall apart because we did something wrong. It's not always why they fall apart. And yet sometimes God just makes things unravel. And it might be to make us see an area of sin that we'd ignored, to drive us to be faithful in a way that we didn't want to have to be faithful, or sometimes simply to take our eyes off of something that might not have been bad in and of itself, but to put our eyes back on Him. And we see God causing a monumental project to come apart in Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your word, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you again, Father, for your providence and your sovereignty, even when it seems to us that something is coming to ruin or an untimely end. We pray now, Lord, that you would teach us to depend upon you, to trust you, to always do what is wise and good and right for the glory of your name, but also, Lord, for the good of your people. Through Christ we pray. Amen. We saw last week that after the flood, there's something of a reboot of the creation mandate. God tells Noah and his descendants again, fill the earth. Multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Spread out throughout the earth. And then in chapter 10, there is this fascinating table of nations. And we don't have time to unpack that. I think James Boyce actually spends about three sermons or messages on that table of nations. And we're not going to do that in our going through the beginning chapters of Genesis, but it's really fascinating because you see, and what we see God doing through that table of nations is documenting how from three men and their wives, from Shem and Ham and Japheth, God populates the entire earth. So there is this, there's Japheth, and his descendants are these people or these people groups, and they kind of go into these areas. And then there's Ham and his descendants are these people or these people groups, and they go into these areas. And then there is Shem and his descendants are these people or groups of peoples, and they go into these areas. We see that in chapter 10, and some of it is hard for us to understand because we're not so familiar with those names or those people groups. When God was giving his people his word thousands of years ago, they probably would have had a much closer familiarity and understanding with, oh yeah, that would be those people or that would be those people. But we see in chapter 10 this statement of the table of nations spreading out to fill the earth. In chapter 11, where we've just picked up, we see something that's a little bit of a flashback from chapter 10. Chapter 10 shows all of these peoples propagating, multiplying, filling the earth. But then when we look at chapter 11, there's a bit of a flashback to show sort of how they came to be dispersed. In other words, what we see from just the verses that we read in chapter 11 is man tried to not disperse throughout the earth. Now he's just been told again, fill the earth and subdue it. Multiply, swarm all over the earth. Literally, you could translate it in Hebrew back in chapter 9. Swarm all over the earth. And yet man doesn't want to do it. Why? Well, he finds a place where he decides to build a tower and make a name for himself. And what's so wrong with that? I mean, isn't that just part of filling the earth? And no, what we see as we unpack the passage this morning is really the tower incident. The Tower of Babel is man not trying to fulfill God's command, but to defy it. Man wants significance and power and glory, but without God. Man wants significance and power and glory on his own terms. He wants to make a name for himself. But praise God when he mercifully frustrates our plans in order to glorify himself. Praise God. It is actually God being good when he frustrates our plans, when he blows them up to take our eyes off of ourselves and to glorify him. And the city of Babel, later it's the same region of Babylon, it is the archetype in Scripture of man in his secularism and pride. But praise God when he mercifully frustrates our pride, when he frustrates our purposes in order to bring glory to himself. And you see, first in verses 1 through 4, again, this is an example of, it's one of the early examples of man trying to make a name for himself. The whole world, we're told in verse 1, used the same language and had the same words. Literally, the whole earth was of one lip. And so for about 100 years, what we see is man migrating sort of south and east from the region of Ararat, where the ark was grounded on the mountaintops of the region of Ararat. Man migrates down the Euphrates, growing as he goes until he comes to this region of Shinar. It is in the region that would also be Babylon in the Old Testament. And here we see the first city in the empire building attempts of someone named Nimrod. Now, if we go back and we look at, maybe, have you ever used that term? Well, he's just a Nimrod. Well, what we mean is sort of a really macho, alpha male type, but maybe a little bullheaded or sometimes not the brightest bulb on the tree. There's no indication that Nimrod was not bright, though. In fact, if we go back and we look at chapter 10, we see that Nimrod is one who founds cities. He founds Babylon. He later founds Assyria. He founds these monumental cities, but he is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it's not just when he's described in that way, it's not just because Nimrod likes the Big Game Channel or something like that. It's because Nimrod is, again, sort of this alpha male, but someone has said not just a hunter of game, he's a hunter of people. To say it another way, he has sort of this predatory personality. He builds kingdoms and he dominates people. So rather than submitting to the Lord and serving people, he builds kingdoms and dominates people. And one commentator says that even that phrase, before the Lord, is this idea that Nimrod is, he literally sort of stands there and in his mind, he stands in God's face as the one who will do what he wants to do. Could be argued that that's reflected in the cultures of the cities that Nimrod established, Babylon, Assyria, and others. He's seeking to make a name for himself. And with the Tower of Babel, it's almost undoubtedly the case that they were seeking to concoct a religion that would support this desire to make a name for themselves. Most people believe that the Tower of Babel probably was a ziggurat or a pyramid that looks like it's made out of a bunch of steps. And ziggurats in pagan religions, the ziggurats symbolized a stairway between the gods above and the earth below. So building this tower, it's not a place for them to get to high ground if it floods again. That was one of the old stories I heard as a child, but they would have known better than that, and you wouldn't have built it in the plain. You'd have built it up on top of a mountain if that was your concern. It was part of their seeking to make a name for themselves and inevitably to have a religion that supported that making a name for themselves. One commentator says that if you really go back and trace them, all of the major world religions go back to the Tower of Babel. All of the world major world religions go back to the city of Babylon. All of them, to say it another way, every pagan religion is a way of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Every pagan religion, in some form or another, worships creation rather than the Creator. Might be the stars, astrology, might be the sun and the moon. It might be the God that sends the rain, the God that sends the wind, again, the God that governs the sun, the gods of darkness and light. But all of those different pagan notions of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator is in order to control creation for your purposes. So again, let me say it another way. All false religions are ultimately about you manipulating and controlling the gods / nature to get what you want. So in Babylonian religions, you wanted to control the god of the sun because that made plants grow. You wanted to control the god of rain because you wanted to appease him and manipulate him and negotiate with him so you get the rain, so you grow the crops to have the food to eat and to sell and to make the money that you wanted to have. And then there were the fertility gods, and those were all about not just trying to get things to grow, but even an excuse to indulge oneself immorally as well. So all of these pagan religions were ultimately ways for man to use the gods, as it were, for his own purposes, for our own purposes. So here, they're seeking to do that to make a name for themselves. They attempt to have a city and a religion and security without God, not to fulfill God's command, but to defy it. James Boyce says, "It is man's city built for man's glory." That is all that Babel is about. Or as one other commentator said, in modern words, they were trying to be empowered. That's the way we'd say it today. They were trying to be empowered so that they on their own could have the things that they wanted to have. As another says, we do that all the time, except the towers that we build are the arts and our armies and our cities. We pursue our pleasure and power and, again, communities, cities, technology, all of these are monuments by which we seek to make a name for ourselves. That is the nature of man apart from the grace of God. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to get what we want. We want what will exalt us without having to answer for it later. That is the nature of fallen man. Man's religion, again, is always a means to an end. It is a means to appease God so that he will give us what we want, or some notion of God that false religions have, in order that he will give us what we want. So here's the question this morning. Are you trying to build your own tower? I mean, of course, we're not coming together trying to build just big towers as a people like they were here, but are you trying to build your own? Are you trying to somehow or another construct something that will ultimately make a name for you, that will ultimately exalt you? And what we see in this kind of reboot again of the creation mandate, if we look at Genesis 9, 10, and 11, this reboot of the creation mandate, it shows us, it reminds us that it is never about us. Our calling is to perpetually exalt the name of God, to, figuratively speaking, as it were, always be on the move, filling the earth, laboring for his glory, recognizing that in this fallen world, each one of us will be gone in a few short years, and in a few more, nobody will even remember that we were here. And this life is not about comfort and security and autonomy. It is about a stewardship that's oriented toward him and offered up to him, not making a name for ourselves, but giving glory to God. Well, we see, again, that we can praise God when he mercifully frustrates us to glorify himself. And we see God beginning that process in verses 5 and 6. We see God's assessment of the project. Now, from the perspective of humanity at this point, they're going to make a name for themselves. From God's perspective, we see it very differently. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. It's interesting, if you look at verses 1 through 9 here in Genesis 11, the text is full of wry, ironic, even sarcastic word plays. So man seeks to build this tower that will reach up to heaven. What does God have to do? God has to come down to look at it. It's this, of course, God's everywhere present. It's not that God descended, but God has to condescend even to look at what man is doing. Man seeks to build to the heavens, God comes down. As one person says, if you stand on the ground at the bottom of them and you look up at the great pyramids, they look like these massive, colossal things that just fill the space. And yet if you fly over in an airplane, they look like pimples on the ground. The New York skyline looks like dominoes standing on end. The mountains, if we're high enough, they just look like undulating wrinkles on the ground. Things that we see is just colossal. God has to stoop down to see them. And you notice that he says, behold, in verse 6, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And sometimes people have looked at that and said, well, wait a minute, that can't really be right. They can't just do anything that they want to do. But again, God's being a bit sarcastic. He's being ironic. He's being wry in his use of words. If this is what they do with one language, there's no end to what they'll do. Maybe a way we could paraphrase it is, there is no end to the trouble they'll get into if they're allowed to continue down this road. Left to our devices, there's no end to the evil that we would do. That is God's assessment of their project. Can you think about Noah? You know, Noah, this is about 100 years in to the 350 years that Noah lives after the flood. He's watching his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren do it all again. I mean, the world's been eradicated, and yet they're going right back down the same road of trying to exalt themselves apart from God. They think that they're a big deal. God looks at them and on one hand has to come down to even notice, so to speak. And what he notices is nothing but vanity and trouble. You know, the men are working our way through Ecclesiastes on Thursday nights. Would love to have you. We've got 40-ish men signed up. We called it off this past week and 10 men still showed up. So we'd love to have you come and join us. But one of the things that Ecclesiastes drives home to you is this. Just don't take yourself so seriously. I mean, you're just not that big a deal. You and I are not that big a deal. And when we try to make a name for ourselves, it only ends in frustration and exasperation and resentment, because we keep trying to make this name for ourselves. Inevitably, it never works, or we never get what it is that we want. And so it's better to understand humbly who we are before the one true God. We want recognition now and a name when we're gone. We want to be affirmed now and adored when we're gone. And I bring this up from time to time. Let me do it again. Think about it. I'm guessing everybody in here could name their mother or their father. How many of us could tell the full name of our grandfather? How many of us could tell the full name of our great-grandfather or our great-great-grandfather? Now, you genealogy types don't count for a minute. But, you know, I mean, maybe we've looked up some of those things, but by and large, here's what I realize. It is very likely that if Jesus doesn't come back, that one day I will have great-grandchildren who will not know what my full name was, and they will not care. They won't. And so you and I are here for a very brief amount of time. Time that the Lord has given us that we might give glory to Him and that we might labor in His purposes and in His kingdom, which is eternal. And yet we will then be gone and nobody will know who we were. And so our prayer before God ought to be that He would sanctify us, that He would not leave us the way that we are right now, that He would make us more like Himself, that He would use us for His purposes, not to make a name for Himself, for ourselves, but to see others come to know His name, to come to know who He is and what He's like, and to know His salvation. So again, if we really understand the creation mandate, it is to glorify God on this earth with a view toward eternity, not trying to make a name for ourselves here. Or even, you might say it this way, not leaving a name but a legacy. What's the difference? What you and I want to leave when we are gone is not that somebody knows our name, but that they know the name of the one true God. Not that they knew us, but that they know our God. And we'll catch up with them later in glory and get to know one another better. But to try to make significance for ourselves on this earth is always a fool's errand. So we see finally that God saves them from themselves. If they continue on this course, there is no end to the trouble that they're going to create. And so what does God do? God confuses their language. It's where we get the word babble from. We talk about babbling on. And we see, come let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel. I mean, really, have you ever thought about how this shows the power of God so extraordinarily that God can utterly scatter them without injuring a single one of them? He doesn't send floods to wash them away. He doesn't send hail to strike them down. He doesn't send fire and brimstone by which they are consumed. He simply confuses their language. Can you picture this? You turn around to your friend who's working with you to say, hand me the trowel, and all he hears is blah, blah, blah. Or I've been told, I make fun of our Brazilian friends a little bit. This is the way Brazilians describe the way we all sound. Row, row, row. That's all they hear when they first get here. Row, row, row. But can you imagine now all of these people that are working together and they can't understand anything that one another are saying? And if you, you know, as far as we know, this might have been so universal that even husbands and wives couldn't understand one another. Some of you are going, that would explain a lot. But now, that they really just maybe couldn't understand one another. Now, but here's the thing, of course, with your husband and wife and parents and children, you would have worked through the communication trouble. You would have said, you know, book, paper, microphone. They didn't have those. But you would have said those kind of things, and people would have worked through what those things meant. But people were so now unable to cooperate in such a way that they simply had to abandon the project. And yet that was actually God's goodness. That was God restraining their evil. That was God saving them from themselves. Because God is a God who saves us from ourselves and sometimes uses things that frustrate all of our purposes in order to accomplish what is for His glory and will in the end be for our greater good, even when we don't want it or see it at the time. Think about the early church in the book of Acts. The church grows explosively. But at the same time, if you go back and you read Acts 1 through 7, it's all located in Jerusalem. I wonder if some of the people in the... You could have started... If they thought like us, this is the way that they would have started to think. You know what? We can take this culture back. This is Jerusalem. This is the seat of the people of God. And the church is growing. And even some of the priests are being converted. And, you know, if things continue to go here, we can turn Jerusalem into paradise. And what does God do? He sends persecution. A number of them die. Their best and their brightest, many of them, are murdered or driven out into other parts of the Roman Empire. But what's the effect? It is for God to build His church, probably in a way that they would have never expected or even wanted if you had asked them. And yet God saves us from ourselves and even frustrates our purposes in order to accomplish His. Do you really believe that when things are not going the way that you want them to go? I mean, think there are all kinds of things that we can think, but it's like I've heard people say over the years, if it were better for you to have $1 million, if that were the best thing for your soul, God would make sure you had $1 million. If the best thing for your soul was to get that job, then you'd have that job. If the best thing for your soul was to make all A's, well, forget that. Y'all need to make A's. But if the best thing was to be first string, then you'd make the team. If the best thing for you was to be promoted, then God would see to it that you were promoted. And on the other hand, the worst thing in the world possible for us is to be given over to what we desire sometimes, especially when we're seeking gratification apart from God. And yet, God is gracious to save us from ourselves. Sometimes God frustrates what we're doing so that we really are turned to the things that are His purposes. Sometimes the best thing that we can do for other people is let what they're doing meet the frustrating, hard end of it rather than trying to soften the blow, because they need to see the hard end in order to see the consequences of sin and be brought to repentance to turn back to Christ. And of course, any culture that seeks significance apart from God will always end up like this at best. But God is a merciful God who frustrates us sometimes to glorify Himself. You know, one of the examples of this from the history of the church, one of the people I really want to meet when I get to glory is J.C. Ryle. He was one of the bishops of Liverpool in the late 1800s. It's a fascinating story to go back and, you know, really a manly type of man, not an Imrod, but a manly type of man. And he was a very capable student. He was educated at Eton, which, if you know a little bit about kind of upper crust English stuff, then you know that Eton is one of these prep schools for royalty within eyeshot, I believe, of Buckingham Palace. And so he was educated at Eton as a youngster, and then he went to Christ Church at Oxford, where I believe he captained two sports teams. I think cricket and rugby, but I may have those wrong. His intention was to finish Oxford and to have a career in Parliament. And then two things happened. When he was 21, he got sick, was confined to bed, and all he could really do was read the Bible. And he believes, he would tell you that that's probably when he was converted. And he speaks about one day attending a chapel in which he could not remember who spoke, who preached the sermon, could remember nothing about the sermon. All he could remember was this verse read, "By grace through faith that you are saved, and not of works, lest any man should boast." He doesn't remember any people, but he was pointed to the only one who can save sinners from their sin. And then when he graduated, again, promising vocation, it looked like would maybe even a career in Parliament, and yet his family became bankrupt and lost everything. And through all of those different circumstances, it was the Lord's way of directing him into pastoral ministry. But God blew apart all of his plans and all the plans that his family had for him as he was growing up. But that is the mercy and goodness of God. And many of you know the story later, or a great bit about how God used Ryle over the years. But God is a gracious God sometimes in frustrating the plans that we have so that he might bring greater glory to himself. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that your thoughts are not our thoughts, your ways not our ways. But just as the heavens are higher than the earth, Lord, you use your word to accomplish exactly what it is that you purpose. And Father, we thank you that you direct our steps, even in ways that we did not anticipate. Sometimes, Father, you open doors for which we rejoice and we praise you right then. And sometimes, Father, you close doors and you tear apart things in such a way that we grieve and we mourn. Father, sometimes we years later rejoice that you led us through those valleys, but Lord, even if we cannot see anything good yet in those things, we thank you, Father, that by your providence, in your holiness and your wisdom and your goodness, you preserve, you govern, you direct, you control everything in creation, including every detail of our lives. And so, Lord, give us grace to trust in you even when you blow things up. Father, enable us to see when the dissolution is in part because of our sin. But Father, even when there is no sin that we could directly identify in us, we pray, Lord, that you would still give us grace to trust in you and your faithfulness through all these things. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to give you the praise and to rejoice in you through them all. Through Christ we pray. Amen.